Palm Sunday is one of those beautiful displays in the gospel of a scene where Jesus Christ is actually worshipped and praised, afforded the praise that and the honor that he is due. Because as one who is fully God and fully man, most people in the gospels don't recognize who Jesus Christ really was. They saw his miracles and they thought, oh, here's a great miracle worker. They heard his teaching and thought, this is a wonderful rabbi. But only on a few occasions did individuals or even groups of people recognize who Jesus really was. That he was God incarnate, fully God and fully man, and that he deserved the worship and adoration and praise of all people. We see that here in the gospel accounts of the Palm Sunday event, that the praise and worship given to Jesus Christ is fully appropriate for who he is. That praise poured forth from the people as he descended the slope of the Mount of Olives approaching Jerusalem. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 11, where I'd like us to look at Mark's account of that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Mark chapter 11, and beginning in verse 7. Mark 11, 7 says, "Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest!" And as they spoke those words of praise, there is a jarring contrast we'd like to look at a little later this morning. And the jarring contrast between Palm Sunday and the praise and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ that was appropriate, and the mob on Good Friday that cried out for his blood, cried out violently for his crucifixion. We find in 5 days the scene in Jerusalem turned from one of adoration and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ to vilification and hatred and crying for his violent crucifixion. Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, evokes these two responses that we've seen between the praises of Palm Sunday and the mob of Good Friday. He evokes those responses even today. And as we examine the contrast between those two events this morning, I want you to think, because you know people as well as I do, who demonstrate both of these responses. We know those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to obey him and follow him. And then we know those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They vilify his name and curse his name, and they revolt against him. And as we think of those two contrasts, I want you to recognize that 2,000 years has not changed the human heart, nor the response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the response of those 2 days, Palm Sunday and Good Friday mob, are visible today in our world. And that we are called upon, in light of those two responses, to proclaim to both groups, the Palm Sunday worshipers as well as the mob on Good Friday, the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And that when we do proclaim the truth about who Jesus Christ is, we should not be surprised by two responses: those who worship, praise, adore, and obey, and those who hate and vilify and seek to do violence to the followers of Jesus Christ. Look at this scene here in Mark chapter 11 of this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and notice the worship that's offered by those Palm Sunday worshipers. It's not some ethereal thing. It is a very concrete and very specific worship that they give to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their worship is linked by specific actions that they took. They threw their garments in the road to form a beautiful multicolored royal carpet as the king rides into the royal city, Jerusalem. And we need to remember that that act of worship was one of sacrifice on the part of those Palm Sunday worshipers, because the garment that they took and threw in the road was their heavy outer coat. The Greek word here in the original is himation. It is the heavy outer garment that was the most expensive clothing item that any person would possess. It was not only used as a heavy outer coat on cold days, It was used as their blanket at night when they slept in bed. So it was the most important item of clothing and usually the most expensive item of clothing. And for that reason, God laid down a law in the Old Testament. Let me read it to you from Exodus 22:26. It says, "If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down." This expensive item of clothing, if you used it as security for some loan, you borrowed money from someone for whatever reason, and you used this most expensive item of clothing as security for that loan, the person who took it as security could not keep it overnight. They had to return it to you as the sun came down, because it was the blanket that kept you warm at night. So these worshipers on Palm Sunday were casting down their most valuable item of clothing. And unless they were extremely wealthy, they would only have one of these items in their possession. They would only own one such item. And just think of what happened as they cast their garment in the road. It would become soiled. It would be trampled upon by a donkey. It may have been torn. It certainly would have been muddied. It certainly would have been soiled and perhaps even damaged, the most precious item of clothing they owned. But these worshipers were glad to do that for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an act of worship, an act that demonstrated they honored and worshiped and revered the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they sang a psalm. I read it earlier this morning. They sang from Psalm 118, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And by the way, Psalm 118 is one of the Psalms of Ascents. That is, traditionally Jews, when they came to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the three great festivals, this one being the festival of Passover, when they came into Jerusalem, there was a series of Old Testament psalms that they would sing as the pilgrims came up to Jerusalem. And Psalm 118 was one of those. And notice what they highlighted in this psalm, "Hosanna." This is verse 9 of Mark 11. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, if you were to come in the name of someone, it means that you come in the power of this individual. You come with the authority of this individual. Well, who is the authority and who is the name that Jesus is coming in? He's coming in the name of the Lord. The Old Testament title for the Lord God is Yahweh, and that's the title here. They recognize that Jesus Christ is coming in the name of God the Father. He is coming in the power and the authority of God the Father, and they are worshiping him as God himself. They are giving to him a divine attribution in this praise and in this worship to him. They understood what they were saying. They were worshiping Jesus as was only appropriate to worship him, as God incarnate. Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day on a donkey. And the symbolism here from the Old Testament is when a king comes riding in on a donkey, he's coming in peace. Keep that in mind, because we'll see a contrast a little later in what he comes riding on later in time. But he comes riding in on the symbol of a king coming in peace into his royal city. This is a beautiful picture of Palm Sunday. Contrast that with the stark contrast of 5 days later. 5 days later, the contrast could not be greater. He who was hailed as Messiah, he who was worshipped as the promised king, he who is accorded the worship that was appropriate to him as King of Kings. Within 5 days, the forces of evil had deceived, had lied, had involved themselves in betrayal, had concocted the most monstrous injustice that this world has ever seen. That the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, should be put to death on a cross. That's what they concocted. Turn to Mark chapter 15. And notice in Mark's description of the king on a cross, what he highlights. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. Mark 15 and verse 16. "Then the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." 5 days later, we go from Palm Sunday to the King being crucified on the cross. The interesting thing about the actions and the words of the soldiers in their mocking actually belies the truth. In spite of themselves, they were demonstrating the identity of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. Notice what they did. They twisted a crown of thorns. It was a crown for a king, even though it was a mock crown. And then they placed upon him a purple robe, the garment of a king, the attire of royalty. What did they say when they mocked him? "Hail, King of the Jews!" Little did they realize that the words they spoke were true. That these words intended to mock Jesus and intended to deride the Jews, saying, here's how we treat your king, King of the Jews. We're going to deride him and crucify him. In spite of that, they were speaking the truth. Even as they rubbed in their hatred and their scorn for the Jews as well as for Jesus. Notice their other physical action. Not only did they speak words that were true, they bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. They got down and bowed in front of him. By the way, this was not a small group of soldiers as we might depict in our minds or perhaps see in a movie. The garrison of soldiers was 600 Roman soldiers. It was a large group of soldiers that gathered together to mock and deride a huge crowd and one lone man in the middle, who is the focus of their abuse. But it is interesting, in bowing the knee, they were actually fulfilling what Scripture said would take place. Philippians 2 and verses 10 and 11, I've printed there at the bottom of your bulletin. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus Christ ultimately will be worshipped in the mode that is appropriate for every human being to worship Him. That's why it says those in heaven, those who have died already, those on earth, those who are alive, and those under the earth, those who are in hell. Ultimately, every knee will bow. Ultimately, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so as these soldiers bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, mocking Him, they were actually expressing the true worship that ultimately will be given to Jesus Christ by not only those who follow Him and serve Him, but those who have rebelled against Him, those who have rejected Him. Ultimately, their knees as well will bow. It says they bowed the knee and they worshipped Him. Very interesting Greek word, proskuneo. It refers to the Eastern form of worship is not only to bow your knees, but then to prostrate yourself with your face to the ground before the majesty of the king. And all 600 soldiers were involved in bowing the knee and prostrating themselves face down before the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of their ridicule. the verb tense here is very interesting because it indicates it wasn't just a one-time prostration of themselves before Jesus Christ. It indicates an ongoing prostration. They were doing this repeatedly throughout the time that they were mocking and deriding the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, they were expressing what ultimately will take place, that every human being, whether a servant of Jesus Christ or a rebel against Jesus Christ, is ultimately going to fall flat on their face to worship Jesus Christ as it is appropriate to worship Him. We notice beyond the taunting and mocking words and actions of the soldiers is the action of Pilate himself. Notice what he does here. And this is part of the Roman execution process. They would make a plaque, and on this plaque they would write the accusation, the crime that this person had committed. And almost as a mockery, I'm sure, Pilate wrote, "The King of the Jews." He was saying, "This is your king, and look how we treat your king. We're crucifying your king on a cross." And Pilate was actually challenged. If you turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 19 and verse 19, John 19:19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate refused to change the accusation that he had written. And the accusation is true. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And Pilate, in spite of himself, in spite of actually his mockery of Jesus Christ, was again acknowledging the truth that this was the King of Kings who was hanging on the cross that day. Well, not only did the soldiers taunt Jesus Christ and Pilate, but the leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they gathered in front of the cross to mock Jesus directly. And notice what they taunted him with in verse 32 of Mark 15. In verse 32, they taunted him with the phrase, "King of Israel." Now, that's a little different than what Pilate said, because Pilate said, "King of the Jews." Pilate's designation for Jesus would have been more referring to him as a political leader of a certain band of people. But the chief priests used the phrase, "King of Israel." And by that phrase, "King of Israel," they were referring not to simple political entity, but the word Israel refers to the fact that God has chosen people out of this world to be His people, the people of Israel. And oddly enough, those who claim to be descendants of Jacob, claim to be chosen people, those who are actually throwing this taunt in the teeth of Jesus, they claim to be God's chosen people, Israel. But we find in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the true Israel is not the people who are necessary biological descendants of Jacob, Israel. No, it is the people who worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the people who yield themselves up to His kingship, truly following Him as King. Those are the people who are the true Israel. And so as they mock Him as the King of Israel, they again are stating the truth, in spite of themselves, that Jesus Christ is actually a king. And the kingdom over which He reigns is those people who are the truly chosen of God. Those who are truly servants of God are those who worship and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who yield their lives to Christ and do as He commands. They mocked Jesus and they said, "Come on down from the cross if you're a king." And yet actually in their words, they expressed the truth that if Jesus were to save Himself, what would happen? The rest of the world would be forever eternally lost. If Jesus were to climb down off of that cross, which He could have done, you and I would be eternally lost without hope. It is in the mystery of Christ's self-sacrifice that He purchased our redemption, that He paid the full penalty for our sin and delivered us from death and delivered us from hell. Had He done what those who mocked Him said, it would have been over for us and for the rest of humanity. Well, the power of Jesus Christ, the King on the cross, can never be underestimated and never perhaps in our minds be fully grasped what it is that He did. It is not the power of an ordinary king, because when you think of an ordinary king, his power is based upon force. He has an army. He has a police troop. They are well equipped and they are well armed to force the citizens to obey that king. He has prisons. He has execution chambers to threaten the citizens that if they refuse to obey him as king, that will be what happens to them. And yet the king on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not come with such power. Instead, his power is in his sacrifice as he gave his life for us. He calls us to love him and to respond to him with a heart that seeks to worship him, follow him, serve him, because he loved us so much that he died for us. This king rules in the hearts of people. He does not rule with force, at least initially. A young man that was raised as an atheist was training to become an Olympic diver, and he illustrated in his life the power of the cross. The only religious influence he had was a fellow friend who was a Christian and was a continual witness to him sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this atheist diver paid little attention to what his friend said, even though his friend's teaching and sharing was often heard. One night, the diver decided to practice in the pool at the college he attended. As he entered the room, the lights were all off, and he noticed that the skylights overhead afforded him ample opportunity to see, as there was a full moon and the light of the moon came through, and he decided not to turn any of the lights on. He ascended the tallest diving board in that indoor pool, and as he went to the edge of the board and turned around with his toes on the edge of the board, he prepared to dive, and he spread out his arms in preparation for that dive. And as he did, he noticed his shadow on the wall ahead of him. And he noticed the shape of that shadow was of a cross. And he was so overwhelmed at that moment. All that had been told him about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross by his friend overwhelmed him. He stepped from the edge and he bowed down there on that high dive, repented of his sins, and prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He continued in prayer for a few minutes, and a maintenance man came in and turned the lights on, and it kind of startled him. And as he got up from his prayer, he looked down and realized that the pool below him was completely empty. It had been drained for maintenance, and he had not seen it in the dark. And because he was overwhelmed by the cross, it not only spared his physical life, it spared his eternal soul. He came to follow Jesus Christ as a disciple. You see, that is the power of the cross, the power of what Jesus Christ as the King on the cross accomplished, earned our salvation, purchased our redemption. We have these two scenes 5 days apart from one another, the praise and worship of Palm Sunday and the mockery and the execution, the torture of Jesus Christ on Good Friday. And we see in these two, the two human responses, the response of the human heart to Jesus Christ, who he truly is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One falls down, worships him, honors him, and seeks to follow him. The other hates him, mocks him, ridicules him, violently seeks to kill him. One is willing to cast down their most valuable possessions in service of this king, and the other is only willing to spit in his face. Those two responses we see vividly today, do we not? Those two essential responses are the same. Those who hear the good news about Jesus Christ fall down to worship him, offer themselves, offer their lives, offer their possessions to him. And those who hear about Jesus Christ and they hate him, they vilify him, and they seek to bring his kingdom to an end. I'm reminded in that second response of Nikita Khrushchev. He was the ruler of Russia at one point in time, and he once boasted that he would exhibit the last Soviet Christian, that he was going to stamp out Christianity, and when he found the last Christian, he was going to display that last Christian on television by the year 1965. Well, Nikita Khrushchev has long since passed into eternity and now faces his judge and his maker, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hated and the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he killed and murdered in Russia. And his deadline for the extinction of Christianity has also long since gone. And instead, there's been a tremendous revival in Russia, and many more Christians than existed before Khrushchev's reign. Throughout history, so-called big men have strutted across the stage of history and claimed that they were bigger than Jesus Christ and sought to destroy the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But you know what? Psalm 145:13 promises this truth. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ can never be defeated. It can never be brought to an end. It ultimately will be victorious in spite of the opposition, in spite of the hatred, in spite of those who seek to kill every Christian and eliminate the presence of Jesus Christ from this earth. Well, Jesus Christ is coming again. And I want us to look at that because we not only saw him worshipped in Palm Sunday as a king, crucified as a king on the cross, but what those in Israel truly expected of a king, the coming Messiah, he will fulfill at the end of time. Revelation chapter 19, and verses 11 and following describe that second coming. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. John is given a vision. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse, on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, his full grandeur, his full glory, his full kingship will be revealed. He will not simply be King of the Jews. He will be king of all the kingdoms of this earth. He shall rule them all." And it describes here, he shall rule them with a fierce justice and a holy righteousness. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Notice what he's riding when he returns. Remember, as he entered Jerusalem, he was riding on a donkey, the symbol of a king coming in peace. When he returns to this earth, he will be riding on a white stallion, a war horse. Because he comes as a conquering king, he comes as a warrior, he comes to make war, and he comes with an army that will be composed of you and I if we are his saints and followers of Jesus Christ. He comes to judge, and he comes to make war. Just think of that. He comes to judge. Most people today don't believe that Jesus is a judge. Oh, they say Jesus is tolerant, just like the false philosophy of tolerance in our culture. He tolerates every sin and doesn't have any problem with evil and wickedness, and he wouldn't harm a flea. Well, not when he returns, my friends. He's coming with a sword, and he is going to strike down all wickedness. He's going to destroy every wicked nation, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's what it says. All nations. That includes the rebellious and wicked nation of the United States of America as well. He will crush this nation in its wickedness and rebellion. We have so many examples of that wickedness and rebellion that I can't cite them all, but I just want to cite one because it particularly relates to us as Marylanders. This past week in the General Assembly in Annapolis, the House side passed a bill that basically redefines marriage far more radically than Vermont, than Massachusetts, than California, or anywhere else in the country. It puts us well out on the vanguard of the far radical rebellion against the law of God, and says that any two people of any sex shacking up for any length of time have all the privileges and all the honor of marriage in Maryland. It remains to be seen whether the Senate will strike it down or whether they as well will pass it. But I have to say that those legislators who shake their fist at God and say they can redefine marriage, they have a day of judgment coming. They have a day when Jesus Christ is going to strike them down with the sword of his mouth. He is going to judge them and make war against them. He is going to destroy the wicked rule that they have established. We live, my friends, in exciting times. We do. Because as the wickedness of this world increases, we know that the day of Christ's judgment is drawing close. The day described here in Revelation 19 is closer and closer. But we, as his followers, have a calling. And that calling is to build his kingdom by calling those wicked rebels to repentance, calling them to faith in Jesus Christ, calling them to become the Palm Sunday worshipers, leaving the mob of Good Friday that hates Jesus Christ, to join those who worship, serve, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are his followers, that's what we will seek to do in this world. Bring those from rebellion to submission to Jesus Christ. That is our reasonable act of worship to our Lord and King. Years ago on the island of Rarotonga in the South Pacific, an old man wished to join the church. And he stood up in the meeting and said, "I have lived during the reign of four kings. In the first kingdom, we were continually at war. It was a very fearful season with watching and hiding and living with fear. During the second reign of the second king, we were overtaken by a severe famine, and all of us expected to perish. In those days, we ate rats and grass and wood. During the third king, we were conquered by two other kingdoms. And we were the peck and prey of those other two settlements on the island. If a man went to fish, he never returned. If a woman went a long distance for food, she rarely ever was seen again. But during the reign of that third king, we were visited by another king. A great king, a good king, a peaceful king, a king of love, Jesus, the Lord from heaven. And he has gained the victory. He has conquered our hearts. Therefore, we now have peace and plenty in this world, and we hope soon to dwell with him in heaven." That's who Jesus Christ is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's the message we have to proclaim to the whole world, even those who are in violent rebellion and hatred to Jesus Christ. And we proclaim it first by living our lives in submission to the King. We obediently follow him, we worship him, we give him our all. So we set the example of what it means like those Palm Sunday worshipers. What does it mean to honor Jesus Christ as King? And then we proclaim a message to those rebels, the mob on the Good Friday, that there is a day coming when Jesus Christ will be their King, whether they like it or not. And they will either bow the knee to him and prostrate themselves in trembling and fear, as I can imagine those 600 soldiers one day will do, when they recognize too late what they have done to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they will in fear and trembling fall on their face before him, knowing that judgment awaits them, and a terrible judgment it is. We will call those rebels to repentance and obedience to follow Jesus Christ, even as we follow him. Let us live, my friends, for the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior. Would you stand as we pray together? Lord Jesus, we honor you today as King of Kings. Let that not be just words from our lips, but let that be in sincerity of heart, that our lives would demonstrate in all that we say and do that indeed Jesus Christ is our King. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.